Thanks for being here and to join in our little Bible study. We've had some really positive and exciting feedback on this little mini series we started, Prophet, Priest, and King. And I think that's because of a little bit of the historical that we dropped in there. That was a lot of the comments, was that people kind of like some of the history that came with Israel's story, but also how it was related to the biblical epochs, the eras of the Old Testament. One of the things that we did on, and this isn't a review, I don't like doing those because I spend enough time moving forward, don't have a lot of time to move backward. But one of the things that was pretty vital in that study was to show how Israel's story was exemplified by three major offices across the Old Testament: the priest, the king, and the prophet. And pretty much in that order, how that from their time of a wandering people, they had priesthoods that represented them before God. And then that era, and these overlap, they're not hard and fast. I don't want to make it seem as if there was a, like turning on and off a light switch. Eras are rarely that way. Most of the time there's overlapping things. But the priesthood gave way essentially to judges. Although in the time of the judges, there were still priests. The judges led us into the kings, and the kings become the de facto office of Israel for quite some time, several hundred years. And the most famous figures, some of the most famous figures in Israel's history fall within that. And the interesting thing here, of course, in the monarchy of Israel is that the monarchy and the church, for lack of a better word, they wouldn't have called themselves a church, but for lack of a better word, the state and the church sort of become one thing. And even though there is still a priesthood, they don't really have a lot of authority in the time of the Jewish kings, the kings of Judaism. And so the top office ceases to be priest and becomes king, and most exemplified in David, and then the wealth of Solomon and on down the line. And from there, Israel, once the kingship begins to fall apart, the overlapping that happens there, once again, prophets come onto the scene. And it overlaps. We know this because by the time of Isaiah, Isaiah's prophesying, Jeremiah's prophesying, Ezekiel's prophesying to the kings. But then the kings vanish and the prophets don't. And that office continues on into exile. While Israel is taken away in Babylonian captivity, the office of the prophet continues to be a representative voice from God, and they continue to speak into the life of people. And then for purposes of our Christian Bible, there's a huge gap there. We drop off from the Malachi of the Old Testament. There's a chasm of about four centuries. There's still the voice of the prophetic, but it's not nearly what it was. And there's sort of this darkness that happens in the Christian Bible that then Jesus becomes the sunlight, the sun raising up, sort of this new dawn that raises. But not really. In effect, it's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist who is the herald that brings us, who sort of drags us out of the Old Testament world and into the New Testament. And the gospel narratives describe John the Baptist as this one, not trying to call him the Messiah, but as this voice, this one crying in the wilderness. Starts to use those Old Testament verses of prophecy, and they start to apply them to John and John the Baptist. And then, of course, Jesus comes along, and Jesus then replaces John the Baptist. And you've got the priest getting replaced by the king, getting replaced by the prophet. Here comes John the Baptist. And then here comes Jesus. And the great danger for us as Christians is then to move on, as is the history of this story, is to move on from Jesus into something else, to assume that because all of the other offices always had this new thing that layered over it, that Jesus is surely just a bump in the road on the way to some other thing. But the better way to view it is that Jesus is the climax of that entire story, that Jesus comes in as the new priest, as the new king, as the new prophet. And as we said a couple weeks ago when we dealt with this, Jesus does this to perfection. In fact, as for my money, he is the climax of Israel's story. He's everything Israel, everything that God had promised to his people. And I think Paul would have my back on that to say that all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, and they are in his yes and in amen to the glory of his name. And so what we are left with is our amen on top of his promise, not our performance on top of his promise, Not our performance on top of His yes. His yes, our amen. All we're really doing is agreeing with God. And as we agree with God about what has been accomplished in Christ, we step into the fullness of everything that God has for humanity. There's nothing outside of Christ. And this almost forcibly squeezes everything into the Jesus box, as far as I'm concerned. Everything in the world then comes into whom Christ is. So over the next three lessons, we're going to emphasize those three offices. But I want to do them, I don't want to do them in the same order they fall out in the text. That's priest, king, prophet. We're going to do prophet, priest, king, and we're going to do that because when we read to you the description of the revelatory Jesus of Revelation 1, He stands there, and this is the one who'll end up with the white hair and the eyes as flames of fire, the Jesus that eventually will be seen as a slain lamb. He's called, in Revelation 1, He's given titles that list Him off in order of prophet and priest and king. And so we'll start each week with just a quick rundown. And this is old material, but it's a quick rundown of what that office looks like, both historically and then ultimately in Jesus. And then we just want to go through the text. It's really simple what we're going to try to do these next few weeks. I don't mean that it's not important. I don't want to overcomplicate it. If you have to squeeze and work and cajole and wrangle, then you probably not got anything. You don't have to do that with Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, Jesus as king. Rather, you've got to figure out what to emphasize and what not to, because it's just so much. So all I really want to do is lay out enough to say, look, there's a biblical case that Jesus is the ultimate of this and this and this. And if He's fulfilled that and that and that, then maybe you can make the argument. I think you can, but maybe you can come up with the argument that He's fulfilled all of this stuff. If He's done this and this and this, what's left for Him to do? And what does it look like if we really believe that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king? So we'll start each week with the little rundown of them, and we start tonight as Christ, the prophet. Let's start with prophet and what a prophet actually does. A lot of things. I'll keep them limited to just a few every week. A couple are just points and the others are scripture. I'll start at the bottom just because we've already mentioned it. Revelation 1:5, and this is the text. I didn't put this whole scripture up tonight, but let me read it for you because it's not hard to get to and it's really easy to read. Remember this from a couple of weeks ago. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so Revelation 1:5 essentially is describing Jesus as the role of prophet, priest, and king. And that's why we're going to do Him in that order. And so He's a faithful witness, which means He is a prophet. He faithfully speaks to what He has seen. He faithfully holds His office as prophet without wavering. But what a prophet does is that, and this is from a historical lens, essentially, and then you can see these in Jesus, is that first and foremost, He shows God to us. The prophet's role was to reflect God to society, but in doing so, you reflect everything about God. And so to an Israel living under an old covenant, the prophet is always reminding them of their covenant. This is why when you read the voice of whether they're a major or minor prophet, they're always saying, hey, God's going to do this. God's going to do this. But if you stay with it, don't just read the highlights. If you'll stay with it, it's always, if you keep doing this, God's going to do this. And if you'll do this, God will do this. And what they're doing is just going back to the terms. It's like they're taking the terms of the covenant and they're putting it in front of Israel's face. And they're doing it over and over and over and over through the Old Testament, going, here's what you agreed to. This is what God said you need to do. And if you'll start doing it, God will do this. And if you'll stop doing this, this bad stuff will stop happening. And it's full of threats and it's full of hurts and pain. And the prophet is often in pain because they're often rejected. And the voice of the prophetic was to always show Israel what God looked like. However, the prophets were always limited by their humanity. And so they were always a product of their own environment. And so sometimes they're cantankerous, and sometimes they're loud, and sometimes they're demonstrative, and sometimes they seem angry, and they seem sad. They also seem to learn as they go. The book of Isaiah, as tremendous of a of a book as it is for its depth of messianic prophecy. If you can just look at it, think about its writer. Don't think about its message so much. Think about its writer, Isaiah, who is a real prophet writing to a real people, and the real man keeps showing up. I mean, he learns as he goes. The book gets deeper. It gets fuller. It gets more hopeful. It gets more promising. It starts out as a pretty dark book, and it's woe on everybody. And then he has a revelation, and he sees the seraphim high and lifted up. The glory of God fills the temple, and he hears them say, "Holy, holy, holy," and they take a hot coal from off the altar, and they touch his lips with it. And when they touch his lips, he goes, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the middle of the people of unclean lips." And he changes his tune right in the middle of the book. He's been all against everything. And then once he has a revelation of God, he sees God differently. And when you see God differently, you talk differently. You change your witness. This is what we're doing. We're changing our witness. I'm witnessing to you of the God I see. This is why you can't fall in love with men and women as preachers. Because all they're really doing is just reflecting the God they see. And at sometimes you're going to love it. And you're going to go, "That's my man." Because that's the guy right there that sounds like I want to, the God I need at this moment. And then there's going to be other times when they're the God they're seeing so influenced by, I didn't say the God that is, I said the God they're seeing, and the way they're seeing him is going to be so reflected through their lives and their actions, it's not going to be where you are. And you might have to move away from that and say, "This isn't for me. I'm not against it. I'm not going to woe it. I don't have to woe it, but I don't have to feed on it either." But God, unchanging, keeps sneaking through the text as these prophets keep seeing him. And Isaiah is a great test case. I wish we had time, but you go through Isaiah, it just gets better and better and better and better the way he sees God. I mean, you get near the end of the book and he's going, "God's ways are not my ways, man. I'm vengeance on everybody, and God's merciful." And it's God peeking through. So think of it in those terms. And of course, we're going to relate this to Jesus. They show God to us, but also they combat ignorance, because the people don't know what the prophet knows, and the people are ignorant as to their own covenant. We're not in a literate society in the Old Testament. We are not in a printed press society in the Old Testament. We're in a verbal, auditory, audible learning society where story is passed down from generation to generation. The reason why the Old Testament is full of stories is because stories carry meaning, and you can carry your stories with you across time, and you can tell them to your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, and then the story grows and it builds. And those stories got collected about 1,000 years before Christ, between 1,000 and 750 years before Christ, they start getting collected into what we call the Hebrew Bible, which then gets pulled over into the Christian Bible. And those stories are being rehearsed in the ear of Israel, all the way up to the point at Jesus' death. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a song he's heard his entire life. It's Psalms 22. And I just preached this in Pennsylvania this weekend. When the criminal looks at him on the cross and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I think he's singing a little bit of Psalm 25. "Remember the God you used to be. Don't remember my sin. Remember me instead." And it's the criminal on the cross doing his own version of audible learning and going, "This is the God I see now. Be the God that I see. Be the God that I need." And Jesus, I don't know if he smiles. He's in a lot of pain. But maybe he smiles on the cross and goes, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's seeing the God through the sound of the criminal on the cross. He's seeing the God that he has come to represent. And in that, that's the sweet spot. That's where we're trying to get to, is where we see the God as he is. We see him for as loving as. And I don't think any of us are there. I think we're getting close. But I think if you... the only way you're going to even get close is to make his mercy more merciful and his love bigger and his forgiveness more all-encompassing. And if you will do that, you'll start to tap in, okay? And so the prophet is trying to combat the ignorance of the people. They don't know, they don't read, they don't write. They're just hearing what they hear. And the prophet is there to go, "You've been hearing some bad information about God. I'm here to tell you otherwise." This is why Jesus sounds so confusing in the ears of the people when he shows up. Because Jesus is trying to do these top two things. He's trying to show God to his fellow Jews. to start with, his brethren, his literal blood brethren, his spiritual brethren. He's saying to them, here's what my father is like. And it's confusing everyone. And he goes into environments where they won't even listen to him unless he does a miracle. And he goes, you guys won't even believe unless you do miracles. But he knows why they won't believe unless they do miracles, because that's the environment in which they first learned God in the Old Testament. And so Jesus sometimes seems halting, if you'll notice in your gospel stories, halting about doing miracles. He'll even say to people, don't tell anybody about this. And we've often said, well, he didn't want to go to the cross yet or whatever. I think we're giving too much credit there for where Jesus knew he was going to die. I think it's Jesus in that moment realizing that he has a huge task of portraying with his mouth what his father is without a constant reinforcement of the physical. And so you've got to be careful what you birth people into in that. And so Jesus is sort of always pulling the reins back on it, but never pulled the reins back on a loving God. He's always making God loving. He's always presenting his father as merciful. And he's combating ignorance right and left. You've heard it said, but I say to you, you think this, but I'm telling you something else. I came to do this, and this is what it looks like. You think it looks like this, but it actually looks like this. And even to this day, we have to combat the ignorance that Jesus worked so hard to combat. For instance, and I do this in grace circles all the time. You go into a grace group that will say, you're not under the law because Jesus fulfilled the law by living perfectly. Okay, well, no, you're not under the law because you were never under the law. You wouldn't be under the law if Jesus hadn't lived it perfectly. It wasn't your law to live under. But Jesus doesn't fulfill the law by being a good guy. This is a really hard nut to crack, especially in grace circles. Jesus doesn't fulfill the law by being a good guy. He doesn't fulfill the law by not committing adultery or not lying or not stealing or not breaking any of the Ten Commandments. He tells you how he fulfills the law. He fulfills the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, all the law and the prophets hang. Paul gets to Romans 13 and goes, the whole law is fulfilled in two things. Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus fulfills the law by doing what dad says to do and by loving his neighbor. And in that, he fulfills it for all of us who can't love God with all of our heart and don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you want to get real nitpicky, the only two sins we're really left with are loving God and loving our neighbor. I mean, that's all we're asked to do anyway. I mean, he has so all-encompassingly taken everything in. All he says to you is, go love God and go love your neighbor. And that's enough. I mean, that's your life. You're going to spend your whole Christianity on that if you're serious about following Jesus. Now, if you're serious about showing off, then there's a bunch of stuff you can do. You know, like if you're serious about being impressive to people or looking holy, then you've got all kinds of stuff you can do about hair and clothes and movies and music and what you drink and eat and where you go. You got all kinds of stuff you can do to show out. Or you can love God and love your neighbor. And trust me, that first set, you'll find ways around whatever roadblock you put up. And then you'll just put more of them up to outdo everybody. But you can't fake the other two very well. And that's why they're so big. And that's why the prophet Jesus comes along to really lay that out. All right, I haven't done any scripture. That was way too long of an introduction. But, you know, here we are. So let's get into the text. Let's start with the Old Testament. Here's how I want to do this tonight. Old Testament prophecy of the prophet. And we'll try to do this each week. Old Testament prophecy of the prophet so that you'll see this is not coming out of left field. Jesus can't just come along and be the prophet. Nobody's ever thought of that before. It's not going to do anyone any good. So it needs to be said that it will happen. We need to see it happen. We need to take a look at how they might have interpreted it. What it meant to them. And then ultimately, I want to land you in a space in which it can do you some good, because that's what makes Bible study real Bible study. It's not just knowledge, but our hearts open to something new. So here's the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is some of it, okay? We don't have time in any of these lessons to exhaust any text, so we're going to pick the biggie. Deuteronomy 18, this is Moses talking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. Horeb is another old Hebrew word for the same mountain that is Sinai, by the way. It's always been a source of great confusion in biblical geography, is why Sinai becomes Horeb and Horeb becomes Sinai. We'll let somebody else figure that out. To all you desired the day, Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, and you said, this is Israel talking. This is what they said to Moses. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We'll stop here. There's a lot more, of course. This is the bulk of it, and there's a little confusing moment. I think we dealt with this, actually, a few weeks ago. I don't remember what lesson we were on, but I remember we were here. And we dealt with this text where God says what they've said to me is good. And that's an odd, that seems like a curveball from God. Because you go, why is it good that Israel doesn't want God to speak to them directly? And we can only really interpret that through Jesus. And so the interpretation, as far as I can see, becomes, well, it's good because I'm going to send a man's going to do this for you. So you won't have to hear me directly. You won't have to deal with me directly. I'm going to do this from among you. This prophecy wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. Jesus doesn't come along for a long, long time. But the prophetic is that it's a good thing that somebody else is going to come and be the prophet, and that prophet's going to have my words in his mouth, and that prophet is going to speak to them all that I command him. Now, so the whoever comes along that's going to be the Messiah, and by the way, I'll get into this in a second, but Messiah becomes how they interpret this, okay? A savior, someone who come along, be these offices. The Messiah is going to be a prophet, he's going to be a priest, he's going to be a king. And so focusing though on the prophet, he's going to have to come and show them God, because they know they can't see God as he is. This, if we took this passage serious, it wouldn't shock us that they misinterpret God for much of the Old Testament, because that verse right there shows you, you're right, you need someone to tell you what I'm like. I'll send him, but I'm not going to send him for a long time. So in the meantime, you're probably going to get me wrong for a while. Now, no, none of us ever say that, but it's sort of, as far as I can see, it's kind of right there in code. It's God going, yeah, it's good. I'll give you somebody. He'll tell you what I sound like. What we could do is somebody in the crowd raise their hand and go, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? They didn't think of it that way. They had Moses. And so what starts to happen is they start to look at the prophets as that voice. And so when Jesus comes along in the role of prophet, or holding the role of the prophetic, that's what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to speak to them of God. All right, so let's take a look at a couple of New Testament verses, and I've just picked a couple. And I don't want to stay on them long, but I want to show you that the people began to see him as a prophet, meaning they thought they were hearing from God. That gets misinterpreted across time. And Jesus himself saw himself as a prophet. Start with the first one, Matthew 21:11. The multitude says, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, we don't know if they mean capital P, prophet. We don't know if they think he's the prophet that was prophesied by Moses, but they most certainly saw Jesus in the role of the prophetic. Verse 24, he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. When he says this in Luke 4, he's in Nazareth. He's in the same Nazareth they brag about at the end of Matthew. But they don't receive him. In fact, they reject Jesus. They pick up stones to kill him. He's in his hometown. All he did was show up and read scripture. And they pick up stones to kill him. And it's because right after he says this, a prophet's not without honor save in his own country, he tells the story of Elijah and the widow at Zarephath, and Elisha healing Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. And the widow of Zarephath is a Gentile, and Naaman of Syria is a Gentile. And Jesus goes, why do you think that Elijah had to go to a Gentile's house when there were plenty of widows in Israel? And why does Elisha heal a Syrian leper when there were plenty of lepers in Israel? So why, throughout our history, has God found ways to bless people outside of his covenant? And that made them so angry, because Jesus had just declared a jubilee and was now pulling in Syrians and Gentiles into jubilee. Which means Jesus, the prophetic voice of God, is telling his own people, you are the ones who quartered off God's mercy and thought it was only for you. The reality is my father has always found Syrian lepers and Gentile widows. And if he found them then, he'll find them now. And that infuriated everybody. And they pick up stones to kill him. Because what we're looking for in the prophet is not someone who includes the excluded. We're looking for someone who affirms where we are. That's usually what we're looking for in the prophecy. But Jesus comes as a prophet to show that God has a much bigger wake. He's pulling in much, much more than they had ever imagined. Okay, that's just a couple of New Testament verses. Let's see how this story is interpreted. I pick one that we covered in this study years ago when we were way back in John. I'm going to go all the way back to John 1, and I intentionally did not listen to any of our teachings from John 1 today or this week so that I wouldn't know what I said 5 years ago. I kind of like to do it that way. And instead, and I'm not dare going to try to exhaust this the way we would have then, but I want to reread the story of Jesus encountering his disciples in the earliest stages in John 1. John's a unique voice, okay? His is a voice of showing you the Jesus. I personally, and I don't know if we even said this 5 years ago, I personally think the Gospel of John, it's definitely written to so that you will believe on Jesus. That's right there in the text. But I think it's Jesus from a resurrected viewpoint. It's the victorious Christ. It's the stories being told through the lens of the resurrected Christ. And anyway, with that in mind, I had something else I wanted to say there, but I realized that's a 20-minute rabbit trail. I'm going to leave that rabbit and let him run. Well, sometimes you got to say goodbye to them. Let's go to a Jesus story from John 1, try to work our way through this before we make another jump. John chapter 1, verse 35, and we'll just work through the story for a minute. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist, by the way. John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In the previous story, John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And that's the only time we see that in the Gospels. It's John the Baptist who says that. It's the Apostle John who records that. And that's a leap forward in theology, by the way. That's a huge leap forward in theology to see Jesus as the Lamb. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't see that. John sees that. You don't see that till you get him to the cross. That's why I'm saying, that's one of the reasons I say John gives you a Jesus that's resurrected, because he's seeing Jesus through a sacrificial lens. He's not just seeing through a biographical lens. There's a lot of theology in John. And so John has John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." And then he has him say it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, with that in mind, what a revelation, 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they follow Jesus. He loses two of his own disciples. Right here, John the Baptist, by saying that Jesus is the Lamb, he's putting Jesus in a position, and the disciples walk away. And he said to them, two disciples heard him speak and they follow Jesus. We missed a verse there. Verse 38 is they said, "Where are you staying?" And verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. I like "come and see," because "come and see" is going to become the way in which they evangelize the world. Come and see. What did I say the first role of the prophet is? Show God to us. Help us to see God better. Okay, so "come and see" becomes the mantra of the prophet. He says to them, "Come and see." Verse 40. There's 38. Okay, let's jump. Go to the next one. There we go. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, we're going to be picking up disciples now. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Once again, John's the only one that uses this term, because now he's seeing Jesus through a lens, having seen Jesus both crucified and resurrected. He's writing a story around resurrected Jesus. And so he sees Jesus as the messianic figure. This is the messianic figure pulls in prophet, priest, and king. They translate that the Christ or the anointed one, 42. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon." Go back one screen. Let me see something. Okay, yeah. "We have found the Messiah." Yes, keep that in mind. "We have found the Messiah," 42. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," which is translated as stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip. He said to him, "Follow me." Another version of come and see. 44. Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." This is a lean all the way back to Moses. Now, Moses only had one time in the Torah. And when a Jew of that era says Moses, they're referring to Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Moses only has one time that he mentions a prophet coming, and we read it, Deuteronomy 18. And so they're leaning back into the one text they know, and they think they may have just found him. And all they've really done is visit his house, and he just renamed Peter. Nothing's really happened yet. That's the point. Nothing's really happened, and yet they think they might have found him. This is the one, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And what's Philip say? "Come and see." They're learning. Quickly, they're learning. Jesus said, "Come and see." Philip goes, "Come and see." Because this is going to be the mode of how Jesus shows himself to be prophet. Come and see God. I'm here to show you God. I'm here to show you what he looks like. I'm here to show you what he sounds like, how he moves, how he loves. And as you've heard me say, and we'll cap this off tonight with this thought, everything that we know about God has to change if it doesn't look like Jesus. And that's who we are as Christians. We're followers of Christ. We come and see. You want to know what God looks like? Come and see. How do we do it? We see Jesus. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." 48. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Now, we're actually dragging prophet, priest, and king into this whole story. Lamb, priestliness. Come see the prophet Moses told you about? Prophet. I think this might be the King, Christ the King. So the image, this is a great story to start this series with, because the imagery of the three major offices of Israel are right there in John 1. And everybody Jesus encounters is calling him Messiah based on those three things. Like, these are the things we're waiting on, the things we're looking on. But I think the role of prophet is best exemplified here because, and then 50-51, well, I'll show you. Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you're going to see greater things than these." And then listen to 51. Because this is John's first real great prophetic word Jesus gives. We're in John 1. There's going to be a bunch of them. But this is where the first one John wants you to have. "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you're going to see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And you've heard me say before that Jacob's ladder has God at the top and angels going up and down. And then Jesus' ladder has Jesus at the bottom and angels going up and down. Really, I mean, that's all great. I love that. I'll preach that again. But in effect, what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is what he's saying to all of us: hold on to your horses. I'm going to show you what heaven looks like. Heaven's going to open. Angels are going to ascend and descend. I'm bringing it to you. The role of the prophet is to show you what God looks like. So Jesus puts it into overdrive. Because I'm not going to just show you what God looks like. I'm going to show you what heaven looks like. And in effect, and I don't mean some far off place with streets of gold and walls of jasper and gates of pearl where your dog is. I'm talking, Jesus says, I'm going to accelerate you into the knowledge of the kingdom. I'm going to show you what the kingdom looks like. And the kingdom is not this thing that's out here, and here's earth, you know, and Jesus is like a tractor beam, pulls the kingdom down here, and then like an eclipse shows it to us, and then dies and resurrects and ascends into heaven and goes back onto the mothership, and then it's up here, and only if by faith can it show up by you. No. And Jesus, none of that silliness. Jesus is showing us that I am the very image of heaven and the Father. I am the walking, talking embodiment of the kingdom. We've just peeked into the natural. We've always been here. We just stepped into this space. And I'm going to invite you to take a look. And so Christianity, our faith, is identifying in what is done in a kingdom that's always been. Just liberated into the knowledge of what's always been, not what just suddenly happened at, you know, AD zero. There is no AD zero. It's kind of a glitch in the calendar, by the way. It goes, you know, -1, 1. And what happened to the all the poor zeros back there? There was no zero in their numbers. If this is the case, if Jesus is saying, wow, you ain't seen nothing yet, I'm going to show heaven to you, then all the stuff that we're putting out in front going, someday we get this, someday we get this, someday we get this, if we look at it through our lens, then we think that stuff's not happened yet. It's going to happen someday. But the role of the prophetic is not simply to tell you what's going to happen that hasn't happened. The role of the prophetic is to show you who God is and what God has done and is doing, not just what might be. Therefore, when you move forward through the scriptures, they didn't get this either. And I'm going to wear one out on you that you've had me say 1,000 times, but 1,001's not going to hurt you. Maybe it'll help you. In fact, I heard from a listener a couple of weeks ago, and I think I've said 150 times what they had heard for the first time, and they've been listening for a long, long time. And that's happened many times where I go, man, I've said that before. And they go, well, I heard it that time. Great. Okay, so let me say this again. People didn't get it. Jesus was showing them the Father. He was showing them God. He's being the ultimate prophet. Here's what God looks like. And they're not getting it because it's not what they expect. And we just straight up don't hear what we're not listening for a lot of times. We don't see what we're not looking for. We only see what we want to see. And we only hear what we want to hear. And if it doesn't fit our narrative, sometimes we either cast it out altogether or we miss it because we're looking for something else. And so with all that in mind, same group of guys, John 14. I've said this to you 1,000 times. Let's do it 1,001. John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you have seen him. He did it. He did it. The role of the prophetic. I've shown you God. I did what prophets are supposed to do. I showed you what God looked like. Same group of guys. Verse 8. Philip, he's in there. He's in John 1. Philip's one of those dudes that went, come see. I'll show you what he looks like. Lord, just show us the Father and that'd be sufficient for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And I love this question. So how can you say, show us the Father? How can you guys say, show us the Father? I've been showing you the Father every second from John 1. I know he doesn't say from John 1, but I'm going to say it this way. From John 1, when I said, hey, come follow me. Remember that? And I told you, heaven's going to open and I'm going to show you what God looks like. I've been doing that every second, and yet you're asking me to show you the Father? How did you miss this? And we do because we think it's something else. And there's more. I'll give you 2 more verses of context here. 10:11. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or just believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I love that after the question mark, line number 2, the words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority. It's the Father who dwells in me. Remember what Deuteronomy 18 said when God looked at Israel and said, you know, you guys ask a good thing. I'm going to give you a prophet from among you that's going to be one of your brethren, and he's going to speak to you the words of who I am. And then I told you that God didn't do that for a long time. But then he did. Jesus fulfills Deuteronomy 18, 18. And if Jesus fulfills the ultimate prophetic verse about prophets, maybe Jesus fulfills all of the prophetic verses. Maybe Jesus gets to fill that role of everything we've missed. Now, let's make it applicable. Because as I told you before, if it's not this, kingdom's out here, we're planet Earth, and Jesus lets you peek, but it's really, it's not an insertion. It's just an outcropping of what's always been there. This is why the scriptures make these mystery statements like Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. And that doesn't mean that when God hung the moon and the stars, he looked through the spyglass of eternity and went, oh, there's going to come a time when I have to die. But rather, it happens outside of space and time, outside of our ability to see it. God has already accomplished all things. And all we really get to see are some of those little peaks that pop up in our timeline. But it's underneath it is the kingdom of God upholding all things, Christ holding all things in his hand. Which means that whatever we've seen sometimes in the book of Revelation, we go, someday that's going to happen. We need to stop saying someday that's going to happen. And we need to start realizing that's our reality. Okay, that's not someday that's going to happen. That's what we are. That's our kingdom. Like Jesus loves marriage stories. He loves dinner party stories. He starts his whole ministry at a dinner party, at a marriage party. And a marriage reception was a big, big deal in their culture. It would last days. It would last a week or more. And Jesus tells multiple stories about weddings and marriage suppers and lords that give meals and who they invite. Highways and hedges bring the good and the evil, and you got to wear the right clothing. And in every situation, it's just the largesse of the host that brings people in, just because he's good and he loves people. And Revelation, it wouldn't be true to the storytelling style of Jesus if Revelation didn't have a party in it. It's got to be a party scene. And so there is in Revelation 19. And it's actually the marriage reception of the marriage and his bride, of the Lamb and his bride. Now, if you believe that you are the bride of Christ, then you are not engaged to Jesus, but you are the bride of Christ, which means that your party is not on hold. Someday you get to go to the great reception hall in the sky and the church finally gets to eat. But rather, it's just a metaphor for the ongoing celebration of realizing your relational status with God. And we call it oftentimes the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we need to stop, as far as I'm concerned, we need to stop acting like it's an event that is in the future, like this massive cosmic party, and instead realize it is the reality of sitting in the room with the Father and enjoying his goodness. That is the marriage supper. We're feasting on Lamb. We're enjoying the relationship that we have with him. And it looks like this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. 7. Let us be glad. That, by the way, was the token usage of omnipotent in the Bible. If you want to know the all-powerful God, it's Revelation 19, 6. Let's be glad and rejoice in him and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice, she doesn't get the linen because she was righteous. The linen is her righteousness. It's not a cloth given to you as a reward. It's a cloth given to you as an extension of your identity. It's the robes of righteousness we all say we're wearing in Jesus. You're not getting them someday. You get them when you're in Christ. Otherwise, you're not clothed over in them now. So this is a reality that you have. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I would say time out right here. If you want to go, you want to figure out who's at this supper, go read the Gospels and where Jesus gives his parables of suppers. He invites everybody. A bunch of people don't want to show up because they got other things to do. So then they go to the highways and the byways and they get the strangers and the poor and the leper and the outcast. And in Matthew's gospel, he goes, go get the good and the evil. Go get the good and the evil. The only people that get kicked out are the ones that don't wear the wedding garment. And the only ones that wear the wedding garment just... Gosh, this is another sermon. We've actually talked this out with you before, but we don't have time for this. But it's all garment wearing. That's it. You get in there, you get a garment. He gives it to you when you get there. Party clothes provided at the door. Costumes provided by the host at the door. Just come to the party. Bring your good and your bad. Bring the good and the evil. Doesn't matter who they are. Who gets the invite? Everybody gets the invite. If you reject the invite, that's on you. Everybody gets the invite. Everybody gets invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't worship. Don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this is Revelation's foray. It throws its hat into the Jesus is prophet by saying to us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what is true God-fulfilled prophecy? That'll be our clothes. It's this thought. The testimony, which is another word for the record or the witness of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. The prophetic has been redefined, reimagined in its fullness in Christ. He is the very picture of God. Or as Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the express image of his person. It's one of my favorite New Testament phrases. Jesus is expressly what God looks like, the very express image of his person. He combats our ignorance, for there was so much we did not know nor understand. And then came Jesus. And so wherever we're still in the dark, we go right back to Jesus to say the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of true prophecy. The prophecy of who God is. What does he mean when he says the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy? Prophecy shows us what God is. So the only way to know what God really looks like is the testimony of Jesus. He is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus the prophet, Christ the prophet, the express image of what God looks like. What this hopefully does is just cause you to fall a little deeper in love with the Jesus that is your Savior and to realize that in Christ you are getting the fullness of God. We have beheld his glory, John said in John 1, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, John 1 is spectacular. John 1, you know, he said, Jesus, no man had seen God at any time, but we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In that powerful passage, John is saying to us, Jesus, he even uses the Greek word exegetes. Jesus exegetes his Father. Jesus shows us what God is. So all my ignorance, all the stuff that needs combated, the things I don't understand, they can be cleared up in Jesus. And this is also why Jesus declares himself to be the truth, not just the bearer of truth, but himself to be the truth, so that you don't have to work out all the truths. You can just know the truth. The truth, who is Christ, will set you free. And I think for a long time, for most of us, we've thought that what Jesus meant was the truth will set me free from sin. But I wonder if he doesn't use it to mean the truth will set you free from your need to know, or set you free from your chains of ignorance, from the things you don't know that you think are holding you back. But it's knowing Jesus and then subsequently trusting Jesus that is the pathway to who we are in Christ. I say start eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because if you're clothed in robes of righteousness, you've already got your ticket punched to the party. That is what gets you in. That is it. It's his robes. Those who had washed their robes, they're made white in his blood. It's his blood that cleans us. It's not our performance. It's not our works. The voice of the prophetic Jesus. Now, next time, we'll have Jesus, the priest, because that's the order Revelation tells them in prophet, priest, king. And, of course, we'll look at the priest in the Old Testament. We'll look at the priesthood of Jesus. And, spoiler alert, we're going to need the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews loves Jesus the priest. That's our New Testament book for Jesus the priest. Let's say a prayer, and just a simple prayer, would you? Just a prayer that basically is seeing him more through Jesus. That's what I'm asking. That's what I ask every day. Father, thank you for this word. I'd like to see you more clearly through Jesus. Any area in my life I need to repent where I don't yet have a proper understanding of you, Father, I pray you'll show me so that I can surrender that to the beauty of your Son. And may I change my mind about who you are and what you are so that it's properly reflected as the Jesus that has set me free. So that, Father, I can see it in Jesus. Thank you for this word and the revelation that you give in Scripture that you're the prophet, because what that means is that I don't have to strain to see God. I can just see him in Jesus. And thank you for the knowledge of what we're going to see in these next weeks, Father, before we've even had a full comprehension of it. We thank you for what you're going to do in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's program. If you would like more information, please visit our website at paulwhiteministries.com. Here you can find thousands of sermons, shop for Pastor Paul's books and series, and become either a monthly partner or a one-time donor. You can also visit our church website at midlandsgardenchurch.org. For written correspondence or to donate by check, write us at Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia, 30542. Join us again next week here in the Garden of Grace.